Many of you know of the well-known business leader Stephen Covey. I've read several of his books and have found a lot of his wisdom very helpful. He used to say that many people spend their entire lives climbing the ladder of success, only to find that when they reach the top, their ladder is leaning against the wrong wall. That's a thought-provoking insight. So then we need to think, as we launch out into this new year, how do we make sure that we aren't leaning our ladder, as it were, against the wrong wall? I've been thinking of this in particular with regard to the church. Is there actually a biblical pattern for the church? Why exactly do we do this week after week? And what would be missing from our lives if we didn't bother gathering together? Why is a faith community so vital to a person's relationship with God? What wall are we supposed to be leaning against as we climb this ladder together? So this year, we're really kind of launching into a whole new series on several levels. It's going to be a series on the church. As you know, Josh Tong is preaching through Ephesians, which is one of the great books in the New Testament on the church. He's going to give us some great insights on God's plan for the church. And I'm going to start into a series on 1 Thessalonians. Now, this series is going to require a lot of adjustments from all of us. And we're going to find, as we work our way through the text of Scripture, that some of our cherished notions about what church life is all about really have no basis in the Scripture at all. We're probably also going to find out that we've been overlooking and neglecting some very essential aspects of church life. So as we work our way through Ephesians and then predominantly 1 Thessalonians, I think we're going to find that there's going to be subtractions and also additions that are required of us, not only in the way, not only in what we're doing, but also in how we think about what we are doing. So, if you could open your Bibles to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, Acts 17, tells us the story of the beginning of the Thessalonian church. Thessalonians is in the city of Thessalonica in the New Testament. That is in present-day Greece today. And this is one of the earliest churches that Paul planted. This church was started just 20 years after Christ's death and resurrection. And so what we find in Acts 17 is a story of the birth of this church. And I'd like to read verses 1 to 9 of Acts 17. Acts 17. Paul is on his second missionary journey. He's just been to Philippi, and now he comes to Thessalonica, the city of Thessalonica. And we read these words in Acts 17. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authority, shouting, "These men have turned the world upside down, have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And then in verse 10 it says, and the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue and they started it all over again. When I was in elementary school, many, many moons ago, I remember my teacher teaching me a lesson about magnetism. Some of you will remember this, where she took a large magnet and she pulled it through a box full of iron filings. And as she did, all the iron filings bunched around the magnet, showing its attractional power. Then after that, she took a magnet and she took a North Pole magnet and a South Pole magnet and pushed them together. And as she pushed the North Pole forward, the other one just moved. And we've all seen that, how there's this invisible cushion that repels a magnet that's of the opposite kind. The magnet has this incredible power both to attract and to repel. The good news of Christ's death and resurrection is like that. It has this incredible power to bring people together and also to repel people. It is all the way through the Gospels, we find that this gospel, when this message comes into people's lives, it divides. It divides families. Sometimes it divides a husband and wife. It sometimes divides a family. But it also gathers people. And everywhere this message goes, we find that there's little congregations of people that crop up. It brings people together, and it also divides them. Well, this powerful force, as we encounter the gospel week by week, as we study through the Bible, this powerful force of attraction and repelling is going on all the time. It's going on within our hearts right now. As I go through this message, you will find that your heart is either attracted to Christ or it's repelled by him. And not only that, you will find yourself attracted to other people who are attracted to him, or you will be repelled by them, as we find in this passage in Acts 17, where people gather together, they're formed together, but there's also opposition. This happens all the way through the New Testament. The gospel, which means good news, it's considered good news to many. If you're a Christian, you considered the gospel good news to the bad news of your heart, the bad news of where you stand with God, that you're at a great distance and God has done everything to reach you. That's good news through the death and resurrection of Christ. But this good news is not received as good news by everybody. As you know, it is bad news to many people. It's seen as narrow-minded, exclusive news. It's seen as irrelevant news. The book of Jonah says this, those who worship false gods turn their backs on all God's mercies. So, as we work our way through Acts 17, we want to ask three questions. Three questions about this message. Because what we're going to find is that this message, this gospel message, is the key thing that births churches. We're going to, as we work our way through Thessalonians over the year, and as we have Josh teach us on Ephesians, we're going to find principles about church life, things that God wants for the church. Why do Christians gather together? What's our purpose? What is God trying to accomplish through a gathering like this? Well, what we're going to find today is that churches begin by a message. There's this message, this gospel message, and it doesn't just affect us individually, it affects us collectively. It does something to us. We're here together because of a message. It's a powerful message. So let's begin in Acts 17 asking really the most basic of questions. Why did Paul risk his life to tell other people this message? If you read through the book of Acts, everywhere that Paul's going, there's riots breaking out. His life is in danger. He's stoned so badly that he's left for dead. He's been beaten with rods and whipped. Uh, his He's fled. He's been called. You can read about his life in 2 Corinthians. His life is tough. He escapes death just barely, and we know from early church history that he eventually was beheaded, probably in Rome. He eventually gave his life for this message. Why? Why bother? What is it about this message that is so necessary that he would put his life on the line to take it to people? So, point number one from this passage, why was the message necessary? Now, look with me at verse 1 of chapter 17. Paul arrives in Thessalonica. He's just been booted out of Philippi, where he started another church. We read about that in Acts 16. He was beaten there. Remember, put in the jail. There was a great earthquake. People get free. The jailer comes to Christ. But eventually, he's asked to leave. The magistrates in the city, Paul's caused another great disturbance in the city, and he's asked to leave. And now he arrives in Thessalonica, probably a three-day journey or so by walking along a major highway that connected the two cities. Thessalonica was considered one of the 10 largest cities in the Roman Empire. It was about 65,000. That doesn't sound so large to us now, but that was massive back in those days. It was very influential. It was a city that had kind of special status with Rome. It was one of the cities that was very loyal to Rome all through the ages and therefore was conferred this special status. It was kind of considered a free city. It was also a city, and this is one of the reasons I chose Thessalonians. Thessalonians and also Corinthians are like this. That's another passage of scripture I'd love to teach to you sometime. But Thessalonians was very much like Toronto. It was a place of religious pluralism. Thessalonica was known for having at least 25 different established deities and gods that were worshipped. And many of these gods that were worshipped, these false gods, but these idols that were worshipped are very similar to idols and gods that people worship today in Toronto. There was this main god of the Thessalonians called Cabirus. Cabirus. I can never say it quite right. Cabirus. And this was the patron god of the Thessalonians. And Cabirus was exemplified youthful good looks. Youthful good looks, and also this god supposedly promised great productivity at work. And so people worshiped this god because he promised youthful good looks and productivity at work. And then we had Dionysius, another god that was very popular in Thessalonica, involved in all kinds of different things, mystical stuff, but primarily it was really the worship of sex. That sounds pretty common in Toronto, does it not? There was also the cult of the god Roma. Roma sounds like Rome. It was a god that kind of embodied the city-state of Rome, and it involved the worship of the various emperors. The emperors were worshipped as gods. In fact, sometimes on the coinage, it actually had one of the Caesars and God written above it. There were gods of healing and success and financial prosperity. Some people worshiped several gods to make sure they covered all the bases. Youth, beauty, success, sexual experiences, looking to the state to provide one's needs. This all sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? Now, in our day, people don't necessarily involve themselves in organized religion when they go after these things, but there is still a devotion, a worship, as it were, to a God substitute where people devote their time and energy toward in order to get something. They're pursuing something. They're devoting themselves to something to get something back. Let's think for a moment what idols are, okay? The book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament tells us that idols are not just physical little statues that people worship. It talks there about idols in the heart. Idols are things that we think about. The word image comes from the word imagination. See, it starts in the mind. Idols are substitutes for God that mimic God. But typically, and this is very important, typically demand nothing from anyone morally. They just demand you to devote your life to them. Total devotion is all they require. You don't have to be godly, you don't have to be moral, just have to be utterly devoted. Idols promise much but deliver little. They're like a lottery ticket. They're always holding out the promise of a great payoff, but always disappoint you in the end. And what we find out in 1 Thessalonians, what Stephen read to us earlier, is that most of the converts, not the ones who came from the Jews, but most of the converts that came from the Greeks had been delivered from idols. It says in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, how when it's talking about the conversion, it says how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So why was this message necessary? It's because people are enslaved to false gods. People are living lives of hopelessness, pursuing gods that they hope can give them certain payoffs, that in a sense promise salvation, but actually don't really deliver it. Just give enough to keep them enslaved, but not enough to really deliver them. Now, what we find as we work our way through Acts 17 is that it's through a message. This is something that really astounds me. And I think sometimes we especially if you've been a Christian a long time, you've heard this so much that it escapes us how phenomenal and remarkable it is. That our faith, right now, we're showing it. Our faith is built on words, on truths that are expressed verbally. And there's something about verbal words that are expressed that have the power, amazingly, the power to change people's lives. And this is exactly what we find in Thessalonica, that Paul comes in with a message, and this message that had never been heard before comes in and it changes several people's lives forever. Now, before we get into what that message exactly was, because it's the content that matters, it's very interesting. I want you to notice this. It's very interesting how Paul brought the message. It isn't just what he said, but how he brought it. The way a message is delivered matters. It isn't just what's said. You know this. We all know this from when we're relating to people in our families or our friends. It's not just what you say, it's how you say it. How you say it makes a huge difference in whether that message is received or not. It's like putting in contacts. You don't just shove your contacts into your eyes. Try to do that and either they won't stay in at all or you'll hurt your eye. Anybody who's got contacts gingerly puts them in carefully. And if you put them in carefully, what happens is all of a sudden when they're in, you see more clearly than you did before. Well, this message has to be treated like that. It has to be placed in people's hearts carefully, and if it's placed in people's hearts carefully, they will see themselves and God and Christ differently and respond. So, point number one was, why was the message necessary? It was necessary because of the deep idolatries, because we're naturally blinded and deceived. We go after the wrong gods, false gods, to try to save us and help us. And therefore, we need this message that takes us to the living and true God. Number two, how was the message delivered? Well, note this in the first three verses of Acts 17. Paul is very careful how he delivers the message. He starts in a synagogue. You see that in verse 1. There was a synagogue of the Jews. In fact, that was Paul's regular practice. The idea of kind of going door to door or going into the marketplace didn't happen very often. It happened in Athens, okay? A couple stops after this. That's what Paul did, but that's not typically what Paul did. What Paul did is he always would go to the synagogue. Why did he do that? The synagogue was kind of like the Jewish church. Well, he did that because the people who met there had a common authority. They believed in the Bible. They believed in the Old Testament. They submitted themselves to the authority of the Bible. And Paul wanted to start with people who believed in the Bible. Not only that, the synagogue had a special system where visiting people who were Jews, if they had some kind of a teaching status, could come up and teach. And Paul had a lot of credential in this area. He was taught by Gamaliel, one of the top Jewish scholars of his day. He's even spoken of today, 2,000 years later. Paul was educated in the Harvard of his day. And so he had not only a place where people accepted the word of God, but he also had this credibility factor where he could go and he could stand up and teach and people would listen to him. And this is exactly what he did. He would go to a synagogue, he would open up the Old Testament, which was accepted. The New Testament hadn't been written yet. And he would show them the plot line of the Bible, the plot line of the Old Testament. And notice that he did it through careful argumentation. Do you see that in verses 2 and 3? As was his custom on the 3 Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. See, that word reasoned in verse 2 is a word that means to teach with question and answer. It's making people think about what he's saying. The word proving in verse 3, it has the idea of presenting evidence and trying to build an argument to convince people of something. Now, do you get what's happening here? This is really important. The Apostle Paul is primarily addressing people's thinking, not their emotions, when he's bringing the gospel message to them. He's not making strong emotional appeals. He's not relying on his oratorical eloquence. What he is doing is he's engaging their minds. He wants them to think. Because, my friends, the Christian faith is a rational, logical faith. It isn't just kind of a little fairy tale, feel-good faith. It has rational thought. You can think your way to truth if you're willing to do that. And the amazing thing was, and this is the encouraging thing to me, is that not only was Paul very careful in the way he presented it logically and reasoned and with argumentation and with questions and answers, but he depended not on his careful presentation, but he depended on the Holy Spirit to make a difference. So he's very careful on how he's bringing the message to people, but he's not depending on that. He's depending on the power of the Holy Spirit. We know that from 1 Thessalonians 1. So in Acts 17, we kind of have the story said from the human side. And then as Paul reflects on it, probably less than a year later, maybe 8 or 9 months later, as he's reflecting on what happened, this is what he says. Speaking about the conversion that we read about here in Acts 17, he says, "We know, dear brothers and sisters, that God loves you and has chosen you to be his own people. For when we brought you the good news, it was not only with words, but with power. For the Holy Spirit gave you full assurance that what we said was true." You see, what this is telling us is that there's this two sides to the gospel coming into people's lives. It requires a human side where we think about it, we're careful. I didn't just think up something on the way to church and write it on a napkin when I'm talking to you today. I put some thought into this message, okay? There's thought that goes into presenting the message, but also there's this dependence on this divine side that you can't do from the human side, where it's really God, the Holy Spirit, that convinces people that what's being said is true, you see? In other words, it's the Holy Spirit that convinces us that we need to believe what is being said. Or another simpler way to say it is that faith is a gift that comes to us through the Holy Spirit alone. You get faith through the Holy Spirit. We don't give ourselves faith. You can't give yourself faith. God gives faith to us. By nature, we are unbelieving. Okay? That's true with all of us. All of us. This is something I'm very aware of as I open the Bible Sunday by Sunday. Did you know that the biggest barrier to me sharing the truth of God with you Sunday by Sunday is not you? It's me. I've got to get over my own unbelief. I have to fight for faith through the week to believe things. And then as I pray that God will overcome all the barriers to belief in your hearts, because we are naturally unbelieving. We need the Holy Spirit to convince us that what we are finding in God's word is actually true. It's actually worth committing your life to. It's so true that it could change your life. Listen to how Paul describes this later on in Thessalonians when he's talking about the same event. He says, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Without the Holy Spirit, nobody believes anything. We speak the truth, but it's God that convinces that what we're speaking is worth trusting in and committing to. There's this wonderful synergy between us and God whenever the gospel is talked about to anybody. Two sides are required to get the message across. Think about this for a second. I was thinking about this actually this morning. Imagine if you had a very, very important parcel that you wanted to be delivered to somebody, okay? And then when the UPS guy showed up, two of his tires were flat. And as he swings open the door, there's dirt and dust and cobwebs all over the place. And then he's got a patch over one eye and the other one's kind of pussy, and he starts walking into things and bangs into the door on the way in, and then you smell his breath and he's half drunk. And is this a guy that you want to entrust your special package to get delivered to somebody? Think about it. This is what God is doing with us. He's delivered this incredible message. And you know, I've often asked, why doesn't God just do what he did to Paul, to everybody? Why doesn't he just do a little strike from heaven, a little Damascus Road experience? We see Jesus, he talks to me, he says, you're wrong, Tim, you're wrong about everything. I am who I am, you know, believe me, and go preach. Why doesn't he do that? Why does he entrust this precious message to us, who fumble it all the time? We fumble the ball all the time. I don't know why, but that's the way he does it. That's the way this message has gotten to almost everyone on this planet. God is at work, but somehow he entrusts this thing to us. And it's not up to us, it's up to him, but somehow it doesn't get to people without us taking it there. He's not relying on his voice. It's our voice. It's our hands that bring the message to people. But he's the one that convinces them that this is real. This is worth committing your life to. So, why was the message necessary? It's necessary because we're all natural idolaters. We all worship the wrong God. We're all like that. We need a message to deliver us from that to the living and true God. And how was the message delivered? Well, it was delivered carefully to the mind, rationally. It's engaging people's thinking. But it's also done in dependence on the Holy Spirit. Well, point number three, what was the message about? Well, look again at verse 3. Explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. Notice what is in the package. What is he saying? What is this message that changes people? What is this message that forms people together into churches all around the world? What is it? Well, notice it's not the latest TED Talk. It's not some wisdom that some guru has about life. It's not some new life principles about how to change somebody's life for the better. It's a simple message. It's a message focused on a person, Jesus Christ. And not just Jesus Christ, it's focused on what Jesus Christ did over 3 days, one weekend. What he did over a 3-day period in human history. Verse 3 tells us that the scriptures, that Old Testament scripture, proves that it's necessary that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. Hundreds of years before Jesus was born, the Old Testament predicted that there would be a coming deliverer, a Messiah, a Savior that would come into the world. And when we read the texts of the Old Testament, we find out that this great Messiah would suffer. He would be a mighty deliverer, but he would be a suffering deliverer. And he would suffer not because he deserved any suffering, but because he would be suffering on behalf of his people. He would suffer on behalf of others in their place. Listen to what Isaiah says, written about 600 to 700 years before Christ was born. I mean, 600 or 700 years ago was like the 1300s, the Middle Ages. This is what was written. It says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed." You notice, he's the one that's receiving the pain, and we're receiving the payoff. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, every one, no exceptions, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That was 600 or 700 years before Christ lived on the earth, an exact prediction of his death and what he would be doing. But go back and further 300 years, 300 or 400 years before that, now a full 1,000 years, a full millennium before Christ lived, and the psalmist said this. The psalmist said that there would be a coming Messiah one day who when he walked the earth, he would live forever. He would not see corruption. He would not see physical decay in his body. And this very verse is quoted several times in the New Testament as proof that the Old Testament foresaw the resurrection of Christ. It says this in Psalm 16, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One," see, those are words for the Messiah, "or let your Holy One see corruption," literally see decay. This is exactly what happened to Jesus. He died on a cross, not for his own sin, but for ours. 3 days later, he was raised from the dead physically, as promised in the Old Testament. He is the Messiah. He is God's deliverer and Savior. He is the Savior of the world. So Paul presents this in a synagogue in Thessalonica. And in that synagogue, there are Jewish people, and there are people called God-fearing Greeks. They are people that had given up on the idolatrous world. They knew there was something wrong out there, but they didn't know what the answer was. And they were attracted to the monotheism of Judaism, and they were attracted to the high moral standards of Judaism. So they would gather. They didn't become Jewish people, but they gathered in the synagogues. And it's interesting, it talks about these influential, wealthy women that also believed in verse 4, not a few of the leading women. When we were in Japan for 12 years, one of the great challenges for missionaries in Japan was reaching blue-collar Japanese, because most of the people in the churches were white-collar. They were attracted, many of them were attracted to Christianity, initially by just the high moral code and the fact that it made sense of life. They didn't even know the gospel yet, but they were attracted to that. Well, this is what's happening here in Acts 17. And these people become the core of a new church. A few Jews, a few God-fearing people who had come from idolatrous backgrounds but didn't know the gospel. A few women who had a lot of wealth and prominence in the city. We know that there was at least one wealthy man, Jason, that's talked about here. He had the capacity to house several of Paul's team and also was able to pay a fine when things went south. What we need to notice as we look at this, and we can, again, this is one of those things that you can read and just kind of miss, that as this message comes into their life, and all these different people who are very different from each other come together, they believe the message, but they don't just believe the message and change them individually, but they somehow gather together. This is what this message does. This message births not just new birth in people's hearts, but it births churches. They become part of a faith community called a church. And what made all the difference? Well, we find that in verse 4. What made all the difference, it says, and some of them were persuaded. They were convinced. That word persuaded is often translated as trust in the New Testament. Before they heard this message, they were convinced that whatever they were doing was okay. And all of a sudden they heard something new that they had never heard before. Before they heard that message, they didn't believe. But as they heard this message, as Paul reasoned out from the Old Testament about Christ, and as they were presented with this brand new concepts about this person, Jesus, and as the Holy Spirit joined with Paul's work and convinced them that this was really God's word, they found in their heart that belief started to be there that hadn't been there before. And so, as it says in Romans 10, 17, this verse that we've heard so often in this church, faith comes from hearing, and hearing the good news about Christ. You don't generate faith. You don't make faith happen. There's two things that have to happen for you to have faith. You have to have faith to become a Christian. There's two things that have to happen. One is that there has to be a message of Christ that has to come to you. You have to come and you have to make sense of that message, that Christ died on the cross for your sins. What he did on that cross 2,000 years ago had to do with you and your sins. You have to get that. But even if you get that, that's not enough. You also have to have the Holy Spirit convincing you that that's really true. Because if it's true, it's worth giving your life to. Only God can convince you of that. But when that message comes and the Holy Spirit works, guess what happens? Something that was never in your heart before springs to life, faith. You put your trust in Christ. So let me ask you, what about you today? Do you believe the message about Christ? Do you believe? Some of you have been here many times, but you don't believe yet. Do you believe the message about Christ? Are you persuaded? And have you shown that you're persuaded by becoming part of a local church? Because every person that believed in the New Testament always joined a local group of people who also believed. They kind of developed this new spiritual family. To unite yourself to Christ is to unite yourself to a local gathering of people who have done the same thing. So this is principle number one, very simple. First principle we find about the church is that belief in Christ and gathering with the church, they go together. The gospel produces not only a new life in your heart, but it produces something in you that makes you connected to other people. The faith in Christ and connection to the church go together. They always do in the New Testament. There's no such thing as me and God doing our thing our way. It just doesn't exist. So if you try to relate to God your own way without the church, this is what's going to happen. One day you're going to get to the top of the ladder and you're going to find out that you've been leaning against the wrong wall. Let's pray. Father, I ask in Jesus' name for two things today. First of all, I pray that some here who have never known what it means to have a relationship with you, who have never been forgiven of their sins, who've never been connected to you really, have never understood what Jesus did on the cross, that it involved them, it was for them, for their sins, that he was raised from the dead for them, that all they need to do is put their faith and trust in Christ through prayer, calling on him in prayer and trusting him that you can change their entire life. I pray that you do that today, that you'd grant faith today. We ask for the Holy Spirit to convince people that this isn't Tim's message. This is from the Bible. This is your message to them. That's the first thing we ask, Father. And then I also ask, Father, that some who have done that but have never really joined themselves truly and fully to a local church, who've tried to do this but then always been disconnected this way, have always been suspicious or whatever, but have never really been part of a spiritual family. Lord, I pray that you'd convince them that the way that they're going to connect with you most fully and then most satisfyingly is to be connected with a whole bunch of other sinners who have put their faith in you. That we'd start to value the local church. This is your people. As broken as we are, we're all broken, messed up people. Some are more messed up than others, but Lord, the reality is none of us deserve it. We are dependent on you and your kindness to us. Thank you that you came to save us when we couldn't save ourselves. And all the gods that we pursued in our life, they fail us too. They're empty. In the end, they're empty. The only thing that matters is knowing you and being loved by you. So Father, I just ask now that your Holy Spirit will do his work. Even now. And tonight, tomorrow, this week, that if this message is from you, that you won't let some people forget it. It'll stick to them until they give their heart to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.